Can you imagine reading the Bible and never coming across the name of God or the Lord? It's absurd, wouldn't it? Can you imagine even reading this book of 1 Samuel and never coming across the name of God or the Lord? And again, you just can't imagine it, can you? Because, this book is so focused on the beginnings of the kingdom of God. And this book tells us about David, who is the Lord's anointed, the one who prefigures the coming of Jesus, who is the great anointed of the Lord. And you just can't imagine how you can have a book which talks about the Lord's anointed and not talk about the Lord. But sadly, that's what we've got in this chapter. Chapter 27, 1 Samuel. It's the only chapter in this book that focuses on the Lord's anointed, and yet there is no reference to God or to the Lord. There are only two chapters in this book that don't mention the Lord. One is the last chapter, and that's not so surprising, because that chapter is about Saul, and Saul has been rejected by the Lord, so we're not surprised to find no mention of God in a chapter which is solely about a godless soul like Saul. But this chapter, the sole focus of this chapter is David, who is the Lord's anointed, and we expect that somewhere there'll be a mention of God, somewhere there'll be a mention of the Lord, somewhere there'll be a mention that David, in his distress and his perplexity, will be looking to the Lord. But he doesn't. God doesn't even get a look in this chapter. Nowhere does David even talk to the Lord. And instead what we see is that David talks to himself. In this chapter, as in chapter 21, David loses the plot. And as back in chapter 21, that's not surprising, because we see that once again David is under tremendous pressure. And you and I know what that's like, don't we? Probably we don't know to the extent that David knew here, but even to the extent that we do face tremendous pressure at times, even to that extent, we know what it's like. And we know, sadly, that under pressure, sometimes you and I make some stupid decisions. And that was so with David here. For years now, he's been on the run from Saul, he's been living in caves, he just flees from one cave to another, scarcely ever getting a good night's sleep. Sheer tiredness by this time would be taking its toll, would be wearing David down. It's, you know, night after night, he's awakened by even the slightest sound, and when he hears the slightest sound, he rolls over, grabs his sword, and is ready for action. And this has gone on for years now. A number of times, Saul has been within a hair's breadth of capturing him. At least twice now, once you read about last week and once a few weeks before, at least twice now, David has had the opportunity to dispatch Saul and has resisted the temptation and refrained from doing so. Time and time again, the locals have betrayed David. No one in the countryside has supported him. His friend and mentor, Samuel, is now dead. And his only loyal friend, apart from the present company, his only loyal friend, Jonathan, is now a long way away and he will never see him again. And moreover, David's not just responsible for himself now, because David has two wives. He has 600 men who follow him. They, according to verse 3, have their households with them, so they have wives and families. They have their own extended family who will be in peril from Saul as well. And so you can imagine this is all weighing upon David till eventually he said, I just can't take it anymore. It's too much. I just can't take it anymore. And David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand. David said in his heart. Or literally, in the Hebrew it says, David said to his heart. Yet David is talking to himself. Now I don't know about you, but some of my longest conversations are those I have with myself. Much to the chagrin of my wife, but that's nonetheless, that's true. I seem to spend a lot of time when I'm on my own talking to myself. Some of my most complex and convoluted conversations occur when I'm in the shower. They're 4-minute conversations, but nonetheless, they still go on and on sometimes. And you probably know how it works, unless I'm the only loony one here. Someone's got the better of you, or someone has bad-mouthed you, or someone has offended you in some way. And then, not long after, there comes a time when you have time to think about it. And so you sit there, maybe you're driving the car, or in the shower, you're standing up, and you have these long conversations with yourself. You talk to yourself. A couple of people nod, which is good. This is what I should have said. Blah, blah, blah. This is what I'll say to him next time I see him. Blah, blah, blah. This is what's wrong with the world. Blah, blah, blah. This is how the world could be so much a better place if only the world would listen to me. Blah, blah, blah. I don't know about you, but I have some incredibly complex and convoluted conversations talking to myself in the shower. Incredibly complex and convoluted, and most of the time incredibly stupid. We really do have some incredibly stupid conversations when we talk to ourselves, and we say some incredibly stupid things. David said to his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." Now, even in his better moments, it had occurred to David at times to get out of Israel. If you go back to the previous chapter where David is on top of things, he's trusting the Lord, yet even back then we find him contemplating how he needs to get out of Israel. And back there in chapter 26 and verse 19, he speaks of how his enemies have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, "Go serve other gods." So even back then when David is on top of things, it occurs to him to flee to a foreign land, a land where they worship other gods. And sometimes these seed thoughts do pop into our minds, even when we are on top of things. And we can't do anything about that. We can't stop thoughts like that popping into our minds. But we can do something about whether they stay there. Martin Luther said, and maybe as a Chinaman, I come across this quote from two different sources. One of them says, "You cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair." You can't keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. You can't stop these random thoughts popping into your mind, but you can keep them from staying there and continually thinking about them. And yes, as we see even in the previous chapter, there have been times when David had been thinking that he would need to flee from his inheritance with the Lord and go to lands where they serve other gods. But you see, he didn't have to dwell upon that. And his mistake was to keep on thinking and thinking and thinking about that until now he has this conversation with himself. "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me to do than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." And in fact, the more he dwells upon this, the more he's getting things out of perspective, the more you talk to yourself, the more you talk about what should have happened and what you should have done and what he deserves and so on, the more you will get things out of perspective. And you'll notice here that Saul, or rather David, says to his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul." He's considering now that he is going to perish. And yet in the previous chapter he used that same word when he was thinking about things more clearly, and he used that same word when he was contemplating the fate of Saul. Back there in the previous chapter, chapter 26 and verse 10, when he was being provoked to dispatch Saul, and he is resisting the temptation, and back in 26 verse 10, David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him. All his days shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish." Back there he's thinking clearly. He can see that Saul one day will get what's coming to him, and one day he is going to perish. But now all David can think about is that one day he will perish at the hand of Saul. He's getting things out of perspective. And that is not a good state to be. We rarely make good decisions when instead of talking to God, we obsess and spend inordinate amounts of time talking to ourselves. And David now makes some foolish decisions. It seemed like a good idea at the time. I'm sure when David came to write his memoirs later on in life, he entitled this chapter of his life, "It Seemed Like a Good Idea at the Time." Or maybe he would have used the words of the Bible in Proverbs 14 verse 12, Proverbs 16, 25, "There is a way that seems right to a man." And what we have here is David's way, which seemed right to him, and God's way. David's way, David says to his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul would despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand." Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. Unbelievable. This is where David was some years before, back there in chapter 21. That's when he fled to Gath. Gath, which is the city of Goliath, the giant that he slew. Gath, which is the city that he escaped from by the skin of his teeth, by deceit, by pretending to be insane. This time he gets a better reception by the king of Gath, because this time he's not alone, he's got 600 fighting men by his side. So Achish is impressed and Achish welcomes him. He said how David is persona non grata in Israel, he has abandoned the ruling political party, he's jumped ship. And so Achish does a bobcat or a Clive Palmer. And he welcomes this disaffected Israelite and the 600 men who proved useful as mercenaries with open arms into his party. "Welcome, David. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. So you are welcome. Glad to see you've got over that nasty bout of insanity." Well, David was over his insanity, but he's not over his other illness, which is deception. And once again, he sets out to deceive Achish, the king of Gath. And once again, this incredibly naive king of Gath is taken in by him. In verse 5, David said to Achish, "If I have now found favour in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there, for why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? I mean, we are not worthy to dwell in the royal city. Dear King, you've been so kind. We have no desire to impose upon your hospitality. Just give us a place in the country to live in and we'll look after ourselves. So Achish came in Ziklag that day. And it's just a nice distance from Gath, probably about 20 kilometres south of Gath. So it's just far enough away that we can keep in contact, but he can find his own business. So as we find out, as we probably suspected, David isn't really worried about imposing upon the king's hospitality. Rather, he has other plans. Plans which he thought were incredibly clever. But there is a way which seems right to a man. It starts in Ziklag with 600 men and their families to support. David goes out to work. After day, he sallies forth, attacking the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. And these were tribes that historically were hostile to Israel. And so David's attacks on them seem to be a particularly clever way to go about it. He is able, for example, every day to restock the larder. But also, because they are Israel's enemies, he is able to neutralize a future threat to Israel when one day he's going to be king and there are a few less that he'll have to worry about. And at the same time, he'll be earning drowning points from people back in Israel. They'll hear about what David's doing and how he's, it's like this, picking off their enemies and so they'll be building up kudos back in Israel. And because they are Israel's enemies, they are also potential allies of the Philistines, and so they will be weak. They will be weakening any future coalition between the Philistines and these tribes that he's picking up one by one. But, and here's the problem, because they are potential allies of the Philistines are going to be none too happy if they hear about it. So this is where David's deception comes in. He won't tell the Philistines that he's annoying their friends, and instead he will tell the Philistines a barefaced lie that he has been raiding and pillaging Israelite villages. So this is vintage David, or vintage David in his worst. But there is worse to come. Because you see, what if Achish finds out that David has been lying to him and has been annoying his potential allies? So here is David at his worst. Verse 9. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive. He took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Ethnic cleansing. Annihilate, destroy, leave no trace. Now there were some who say, well, okay, but you're judging David by the standards today. I mean, what happened in those days? But you see, even by the standards back in those days, that was barbaric. There were butchers who behaved this way, but they were known as butchers. Those that raided other tribes to get goods or possessions or food or whatever, well, they would certainly kill some. I mean, that would happen, but mostly they would keep their eye on the ball and they'd think, well, our aim is to acquire food and possessions. So, yes, there will be some death along the way, there will be collateral, but that isn't what we've come for. We've come for, you know, food and possessions, we're not going to waste our time killing people. They just kept their eye focused on what they were there. What David did do was barbaric. Even by the standards of those days, it was very unnatural. But so far as David was concerned, it was necessary. Unfortunate, but necessary if he was to deceive Achish, king of Gath. He can't get away with the whoppers he's telling Achish and lose any witnesses. And so he feels, well, this is necessary. It's unfortunate, but it's necessary. That was David. What was God's way? There were plenty of reasons David didn't have to go about things this way. There were plenty of reasons to believe that this was not God's way. If only he had brought God into his thinking, which he doesn't. God doesn't get a mention. Number one, there was, for example, God's deliverance of him last time he sought refuge in Gath, back there in chapter 21. And then he had only just escaped by the skin of his teeth, and he knew he'd been foolish, and he knew that it was only God's mercy that he had escaped, and he knew that he'd learned his lesson, don't go to Gath. But here we go again. Number two, there was God's providence in looking after him, both before that time and since that time. I mean, how many times has God delivered David now? How many times has God proved that he's going to look after his servant, even if it is sometimes by the skin of his teeth? Number three, there are God's promises. God had promised that David would survive, David will sit on the throne of Israel. He has even anointed him by his prophet to sit on the throne. Number four, there are God's prophecies by which he gave assurance to David, often by fairly ordinary people. I mean, Jonathan had made a prophecy back there in an earlier chapter, and Jonathan had said, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel." And in that chapter you looked at where David met Abigail, even Abigail, who was a wonderful woman, she had said these words. She had said, "The Lord will certainly make for you an enduring house because you fight the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yes, a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but your life is," this is the way she put it, she said, "your life is found in the bundle of the living with the Lord God. Your life is found in a bundle." I love that, because that describes what covenant means between me and God. Your life is found in a bundle with the living, with the Lord your God. "And the lives of your enemies," she said, "he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. The Lord will do for you according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel." That was Abigail's prophecy. And then fifthly, there was God's direction that God's prophet had given to David the last time he had strayed out of Israel. That's back there in chapter 22 and verse 5. And that's where the prophet came to David and said, "David, depart and go back to the land of Judah. This is God's command to you." And since then, David has received no advice to the contrary, that now it's okay to leave the land of Judah. So that's God's ways. And David had a lot to remind him of God's way. He had God's deliverance last time he saw refuge in Gath. He had God's providence looking after him all these years. He had God's promises that he would survive, that he will sit upon the throne. He had God's prophecy by Jonathan and by Abigail, and he had God's direction, stay in the land of Judah. I think David knew what to do. But there is a way that seems right to a man. Well, that verse in Proverbs 14, Proverbs 16 goes on and says, "I attend is the way of death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Initially, you know, David's plan worked like a charm. In verse 4 of chapter 27, we're told, it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. That's good, that's what David planned. Seemed to work. And also, Achish was completely taken in. Because whenever David returned from one of his murderous forays, Achish does his work, sounds like a mother, doesn't he? He says in verse 10, Achish would say, "What have you made a rain today? What have you been doing today?" Just, sorry, no offense to mothers. But you can almost see David like this uncommunicative spirit. Where'd you go? Nowhere. What'd you do? Nothing. Who'd you see? No one. But David's a bit like that. He does speak, though he's certainly not speaking the truth. In verse 10, Achish would say, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David would say, "Well, I've gone to some area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jeremelites or against the southern area of the Kenites. So let's. His plan is a success. And like most people today, and sadly like some Christians today, David believes, if it works, it must be okay. The ultimate measure of your plan is whether it works or not. And David's plan is working out for now. David makes the same mistake that some of us sometimes make when we're going through a time of trial or under pressure, and we make the mistake of thinking that the only thing that matters is that we get out of this trial, get out from under the pressure. And even when we do try and discern the will of God, we can be very narrow in what we're looking for. We can assume, well, whatever I'm looking for, it's all bound up with me getting out of this trouble. That's it. And that was David's problem. I mean, we're not even convinced that he was looking for God's will in the matter. But if he was, the sum total of what he was looking for was, how do I escape from Saul? But as Ralph Davis points out, the will of God for us includes more than escaping from Saul. The will of God for you and me includes more than just getting out of our trouble. God has bigger plans for your life than simply getting out of the trouble you're going through. David should have seen that. I mean, granted, he's under pressure. He's pretty well got his fingers on. But he should still have thought bigger than the only thing that matters here is that I escape this trouble. But he did. He thought he was clever because his plan succeeded. But there is a way that seems right to a man, but it seems the way of death. Chapter 28. Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." Whoops. David's deceit has come back to bite him. You know, the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. Not be sure your sin will be found out. That's true. But your sin will find you out. Your sin will come back to bite you. And David's now in a pickle. What's he going to do? If he marches with the Philistines against Israel, he can be certain of one thing, and that is he will have lost all credibility with his countrymen. And there really is not much use sitting on a throne when none of your subjects trust you. That is a living death. On the other hand, how can you get out of marching with the Philistines without telling them the truth as to what he's been doing over the last 6-7 months? That would mean certain death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. David thought his plan was so clever, and it seemed to work. And it did work for a time, for 16 months, until it came back to bite him. And now David doesn't know what to do. And so he buys his time, he puts on his best bravado. And in chapter 28, verse 2, David said to Achish, "Surely you can know what your servant can do," whatever that means. It's ambiguous, could mean anything. But by this time, David is still giving these misleading answers. And so for the time being, that's it. Just leave it at that. And you know what? The Bible's a wonderful book. For the time being, the Bible leaves you and leave it at that. Because after that verse goes off on another story. Leaves us with this cliffhanger, unanswered. It's like this, you know, really exciting television series or something for leisure, and he goes off on a different story. And so we just have to leave David there hanging, which is mostly where we get left when we set out to the sea. So, what do we learn from all this? This is another sad chapter. God doesn't even get looking. So what do we learn? This. Let the Bible talk to you. Don't talk to yourself. Let the Bible talk to you. That was David's downfall. Instead of seeking the Lord and letting the Lord talk to him through the Bible, God can't hear the Bible because he's so busy chattering away to himself. Now, it's almost 50 years, back in 1965, that Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote his famous book on depression. Those of you that have read it, I do commend it, those of you that have read it will know that the best known chapter in that book was about this very matter, about talking to yourself. And in it, Lloyd-Jones advocates talking to yourself. He says, don't listen to yourself, but rather talk to yourself. He cites the example of the psalmist in Psalm 42, where the psalmist takes himself in hand and the psalmist challenges himself in Psalm 42. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? And then he tells himself, he talks to himself, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now, actually, Lloyd-Jones and I are saying the same thing. I'm sure you're very chuffed about that, but we are saying the same thing. Where I say don't talk to yourself, what Lloyd-Jones is saying is don't listen to yourself, which is actually the same thing. And where Lloyd-Jones says talk to yourself, what he means is, or what he says is, tell yourself what the Word of God says. He says, quote, remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. Remind yourself of what God says. So talk to yourself is about letting the Word of God talk to you. Don't listen to yourself. Don't listen to your wonderfully clever schemes. That's a dead end. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, it says in the Bible. Do not be wise in your own eyes, it says in the Bible. So don't talk to yourself that way. Don't listen to yourself, because that's where David makes a mistake. Now talk to yourself the Word of God. Let the Word of God talk to you. Remind yourself of what the Word of God says. Tell yourself that. Well, the way Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 3, in that reading we had from the New Testament, he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. One way you can let it dwell in you richly is by teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Talk to the Lord, not yourself. Talk to him about your worries and about your fears. Talk to him about the pressure you are under. And let the Lord talk to you through his word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. You know, if only David knew. You know, when Achish came to David in chapter 28, and he said to David, you assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men. You know what that battle was? That was going to be the last battle. The Philistines were preparing for this one last showdown with Israel. And And this was going to be the big one. It's going to be the desire. This is the battle that this was going to be the mother of all battles. It was the battle where David, where Saul would finally get what was coming to him and be killed. And then all David's worries would be over. Or at least they would have. Unless David marched out with the Philistines, then all his worries would just keep beginning. But it also means that David really didn't have to worry that much back there in chapter 27, verse 1, where he says, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in this part of Israel." Yeah. Don't worry, David. The end is near. It will soon be over. And David panicked just when he didn't have to. He'd gone all these years trusting the Lord mostly. And now, when the end is in sight, and it won't be long before Saul is dead, suddenly he panics. And you know, the Bible says to you and me, who are looking at this in the prayer meeting this morning, the Bible says to you and me, the end is near. Sometimes our troubles just stretch on, and we have this slow clock syndrome, going away in our hearts. Sometimes, you know, when trouble just looms and we can't see any way out of it, we're like, you know, Scuffy the tugboat when he gets to the sea and he says, "There's no end and there's no beginning." But in fact, the end is a lot closer than you think. Our span of life here upon this earth is brief. It is very brief. I mean, if you're 20, you don't think that. If you're 60, you think about it a lot more. If you're 80, you think about it every day. And when we will look back on our life, we'll think, boy, that life sped past so fast. And we'll wonder why we ever panicked, thinking it would never end. James tells us in James 5 and verse 8, he says, "Be patient, settle your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And in the meantime, don't panic. Peter says, 1 Peter 4 verse 7, "The end is of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayer." The end is a lot closer than you think. And the end of your worries, even before the end of your life, is a lot closer than you think. Talk to God. Allow God to talk to you through His Word. Don't talk to yourself. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." Talk to God. Amen.